Okay, good. Good. All right. Let's go into it, and then we can feel free to share and discuss it as we go along. Good. This is a very familiar passage, and so, and this passage is actually radical if you really take it seriously, because he uses very strong language. What then? Are we to save as one? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? And so everything hangs on the fact that we die to sin. If you've died to sin, then he's saying, how can you go on living in it? You know? If you died, then how can you live in it? You know? So the question he's countering is the fact that how do we, it's like a dead man asking, how do I, or a person who has, you know, I shared a story about this woman, Atiku, who died and then she came alive again and she was healed of asthma. Like her saying, okay, now what should I do with my pump? You know, how many times should I go use my pump? That was the old life, that when you had asthma. Now you don't have asthma. How do you still talk about using the inhaler? Does that make sense? So what Paul is saying is this, look, if you have died, you wouldn't ask such a question. Now let's have a look at that. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been baptized, buried with him by baptism unto death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So as Monty said, it is the whole point about it is so that we will walk in newness of life. Okay? So that we will walk in newness of life. Now the thing is this, how come most of us don't live in newness of life? What is the gap, right? It's the gap. But if you see that phrase, so that, then you realize that there is something about this death that is a key to this newness of life. So, in many ways, when Christ says that we died, or he died, and we were baptized into his death, he's talking about the death, not only of our own nature, but he's also talking about how we were translated from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, right? We were translated from one dimension of death into another dimension of life. This dimension of death is where we were living. In fact, actually, he also talks about the fact that the body of sin is what we were saddled with, yeah? We were saddled in this body of sin. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. This body of sin, okay, this body of sin is not capable of living the body of the life of the Spirit. It's impossible. It's impossible for the body of sin to live in the life of the Spirit. Most people are trying to live the life of the Spirit in the body of sin. Okay, so when you try to live the life in the Spirit with the body of sin, it is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. Just as it is impossible for me to live the new life from in the old world. It's just impossible. And what Paul is basically saying is this, this old world, this body of sin, was destroyed. So language is very strong. The body of sin might be destroyed that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. The destruction of this body is a real thing that Jesus did. So when he died, his body was destroyed. His body took on our sinful bodies, and the body of sin, and he destroyed it. There's a fundamental thing that's extremely important. We don't know that. We don't actually know that. We still are trying to improve our old bodies. We are still trying to improve our old selves. Watchman Nee talks about this story about this woman whose husband died. And she refused to bury him. He just refused to bury him because she could not accept the fact that he had died. And so, she couldn't bury him. He had died, but she had not accepted his death. She was living in denial of his death. I had a friend in Malaysia whose daughter died. They had prayed that she would not die and she would be healed and got all kinds of words that she would be healed and all that. But she died. So great was the battle and so great was the build-up of words and revelations and all that she would live, that when she actually died, they could not believe that she had died. They were very sure that she would resurrect from the dead. Does that make sense? And so that is a good illustration, an analogy of how difficult it is for us to let die something that we've lived with and that has been so alive with us all this while. But Christ says that died. That woman whose husband died could not bury him. Could not bury him, because burial is only for those who have accepted death. That's why sometimes when a couple have the death of one to the other, a husband dies, the wife who has lived with her husband for so long, throughout the whole ceremony, throughout the whole grieving process, right up to the burial, she's okay. And when the burial actually happens, I've seen again and again and again, the wife just cannot take it, because suddenly the finality of that burial comes up. And it's very hard to accept that. And the thing about us is this, the reason for our lack of resurrection life is because of the fact that we've not let it go. We've not let the death of the old person or the old world go. And so insofar as we've not let it go, we don't know that it's gone. Okay, so it's very interesting that God has to kill the old kingdom. The old kingdom does not avail anything in the new kingdom. In fact, God is relentless about the fact that our old self, good, bad, or indifferent, must die. It's impossible. He does not accept the old flesh to live the Christian life. This is a real commentary for our Christianity, because a lot of our Christianity is based upon the old flesh trying to do good things, right? And we call it whatever, you know, it becomes a culture Christianity. And what God is very, very radical. We know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. I mean, it's not just die, it's just destroyed, you know. It's destroyed. And so that's interesting. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, verse 9, will never die again. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, it says, the death he died to sin once for all. He destroyed the world of sin. He actually, when he died to sin. He is not talking about his sins, because he did not sin. He died to destroy that world system of sin, that whole world system of sin, that cosmic sin that actually infects every single human being upon this earth, past, present, and future. That system of sin, that bondage of sin, that whole principle of sin, that whole spirit of sin, the whole rulership of this world, this whole way in which the world is set up, the whole world in which principalities are empowered, was completely destroyed by Jesus. He died to sin, not sins, not particular sins along the way, but the whole principle of sin, the whole spirit of sin, the whole controlling principle of this world of sin. He died that. And that is the old world. Now, what's really important is this. You cannot live the Christian life, the new world, with the old world. The old world must be destroyed. It must be destroyed. Does that make sense? It must be destroyed. You cannot take your own gifts from before and try to translate it into the kingdom of God. That's why many times Christians, you know, like pop singers or well-known artists and all that, they try, well, I was a great pop singer in the world before, now I'm going to try to be a singer for Jesus Christ, and it bombs. It just doesn't work, you know? It doesn't work. There are things about us that have been constituted by our youth, our school, the kind of things that made us who we are now, that are the things of the flesh, the things of the old world. And you can't just translate it into the new world unless it goes through the tomb. Unless it goes through the cross and it goes through the tomb. But it cannot go through the tomb unless it goes through the cross. The tomb or the burial is only when you accept the death. Does that make sense? Unless you accept the death. Now when Christ actually destroyed that body of sin, he actually passed judgment on our body of sin. He passed judgment. Does that make sense? He didn't just say, I give you grace and it's okay. No, actually he passed judgment on it and he killed it. He destroyed it. He says, anything you do now with the flesh, I will destroy. It's completely gone and I will go against it. Does that make sense? That's why anything we do in the flesh, after a while, inevitably, it faces the judgment of God. Even if that thing in the flesh is not sinful. That's because God is wanting to bring forth, through death to it, the life that's already there. Does that make sense? So when we grasp hold of that, then we realize that Watchman Nee says it this way. He says, the most negative thing in the world, okay, there's the most negative, powerful thing in the world is the cross. Because what the cross does is, it destroys everything. It destroys the old world. It destroys all the good. It destroys all the good plans that we have. You know, it destroys it. That's why Christians are constantly being offended by God's destroying of good things. You know, good things. Because He is destroying the old world. Okay? And that is the offense of the cross, you see. The offense of the cross is that when God looks at our goodness, He looks at the presentation of ourselves to us, He looks at it just like He looked at Cain's sacrifice. Cain's offense is our offense. The cross, this, that, it's not acceptable. You mean with all the goodness of my heart, with all the good intentions, it's not acceptable? No, it's not acceptable. You mean that I pray with such love and all that? It's not acceptable if it's in the flesh. That is the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is the fact that God judges our goodness righteously. So, we have problems with that because there's enough of us that think, surely God should be kind enough, good enough, and gracious enough to appreciate my good. The problem is that God is God. God cannot help being God. And Karl Barth says, God is in the heavens, I'm here on earth, and there's an infinite qualitative difference between God's good and my goodness. And it's just, that's the way. If you can accept that, then the cross begins to apply in our lives. Does that make sense? Can you see that this flies full in the face of the kind of Christianity that we have in the modern era? See? Now praise God, it's not all bad. But we can only appreciate the power of the resurrection when we realize this. Our fitness for the new kingdom, according to Watchman Nee, is determined by the creation of the new body. Yeah, so that only the new body, only the new life can live the Christian life. Only the new life, the new mind, the new life of Christ can live that. I'm going to read a quote from him. In order to bring us into this new kingdom, God must do something new in us. He must make of us new creatures. Unless we are created anew, we can never fit into the new realm. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and it ends up in corruption. And that, if we can understand that, then we begin to understand the radicalness of what God did. The radicalness of that. So that which is of the old must be made new. Okay, it must be made new. The question is not whether it's good or bad. The question is whether it's flesh or is it spirit. So, the issue of our acceptance before God is never in question. Does that make sense? We can be living in the flesh, but God loves us and He accepts us anyway. The question of salvation, of going to heaven, the question of God's unconditional love for us, is not dependent on us living upon this, in the Spirit. Isn't that great? We can live totally in the flesh, but God loves us. And He doesn't love us even one bit more if we now start living in the Spirit. His love is unconditional. Praise God for that. The mistake is when Christians take that and say, well, then we can live continually, any old way, as a broken whatever, a broken warrior, whatever, and I can continue like that, and I can expect to live in the anointing by living in the flesh, because God accepts me. You know, there's two different things. Does that make sense? My children are loved by me whatever they do. Sometimes they ask me, Daddy, would you love me if I rob a bank? Would you still love me? I said, yes, I would still love you. Will you love me if I don't become a Christian anymore? I still love you. If you, what do you really love me? And I talk against God and do bad things against God. Will you still love me? Yes, I will love you. Does that make sense? We're not talking about that here. We're talking about a life in the Spirit. Okay. Now, we said about the fact that the greatest negative thing in the world is the cross. The cross must be the most powerful negative thing because you need something powerful enough to destroy sin, to destroy the bondage. And the most powerful positive thing is the resurrection. Okay? The most powerful negative thing is the cross. The cross has to be powerful enough to destroy sin, my guilt, my past, my tendency towards being stupid and all that. It has to be strong enough to destroy my past, my history. It has to be all that. That is the work of the cross. Okay, that's why Paul is like, what are you talking about? Should we continue in sin, not that grace may abound? Now we begin to see this verse. Of course not. By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, verse 3, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you turn with me to this passage of scripture that we read on Sunday. By the way, I'm actually tying in Sunday with Wednesday from 1 Peter, so that you can go to Sunday and hear the preaching of the word, and then on Wednesday we will actually open it up a little bit more in terms of how, so that you'll find that the 1 Peter series will kind of tie in together. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, yeah, okay, he's talking to the exiles in the whole of Turkey's region, who have been chosen, verse 2, and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to sprinkle with his blood. Verse 2, he says, we've been sanctified by the Spirit. Okay. I mean, set apart by the Spirit. Some supernatural work has done to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. A new birth. See, what Peter agrees with Paul is that you cannot live the new life with the old. You just need to have a new birth. You just need to be a new person. There needs to be a new radical thing that happens. There needs to be an emptying out of the old. Because the flesh avails nothing. You have to be birthed into this living hope. It's a supernatural thing. Now, you can't alter yourself to earn it, to have this living hope. It's not like if you do all these good things, these right things, then you will have hope. Then I will bless your career or whatever. Or I'll make you more fruitful. It's not that. You just need to be born again. Born again, brought into new birth. And so Romans chapter 6 tells us that the new birth comes from a death. And we have to accept the death. Okay, we have been and so verse 5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I like that. If you've been united with him in a death like his, then we will be resurrected like him, like his. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Sometimes we think of death and resurrection as just something that we just go through. But Paul is saying, you are united with him in death. You are united with him in death. Only death can make us united with him. We can only have intimacy with him by being united with him in death. So, for we have been united with him in a death like his. So, just as he died, we reckon that we are dead. That means we have no life except the life that he retrieves out of our death from God. And it says, we are united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. What does that mean? It's a really hard kind of thing. It's very, very mystical. But have you tried being intimate with somebody by using all the techniques and the skills of empathy, of sensitivity, and sort of putting yourself in that position and being more united with that person, you know? And so what the world tries to do is to try to bring unity by being sort of by agreement, by empathy, by sensitivity, by all these kind of techniques. And that doesn't bring unity in a marriage, for example. In a marriage. I thought when I first got married to my wife that we were a match, so that we were both very alike. We're both eldest children. I thought in a certain way. I didn't realize only when we got married that we think very, very differently. And I thought that by virtue of maturity, for example, we could be very, very one. And I realized that didn't amount to anything, actually. Nothing much. But one thing that really made us one had to do with certain experiences in which we went through hell. And in going through hell, instead of becoming more apart, we became really close. Does that make sense? It was through death that I began to have to let go of a lot of things, my own preferences, a lot of things that I like, to such an extent that when I got married, I realized my life was not my own at all. Of course, that happened when the children came as well. I mean, I remember someone saying, "Michael, you have such a great life. You get to minister and all that and all that." And I said, "Look, do you know something? When I come home from church, I go straight to the kitchen. I have to do my chores. I have to get the lunch ready. I gotta do everything for my kids and all that. And I don't have a life of my own. I do not have a life. I think I talk about other people make space for God. I think for me, I don't have space for myself. I don't go out with friends. I used to go to the pub. I don't go to the pub anymore. I don't do any of this stuff. But my kids say, "Daddy, you have no friends. You only have the church." I said, "Well, I'm quite happy. I got mommy." I said, "Ah, yeah, you only got mommy." And over the past 16 years, we just celebrated our 16th anniversary. I began to find that my whole life began to be such that my options began to be cut, until there's really nothing else. There is nothing else except my life with my family, my life in my church, and doing God's work. Not only that, all the things that I really like, actually, I came to a point where it really didn't amount to anything much. Does that make sense? Now, with my life with God as well, it's the same thing. When I was growing up, I looked at all the things that I could do fairly well compared with other people in my school and my college and all that. So I made a life for myself. And I thought, my life would be really good if I married this kind of person, if I could live a life in which I could pursue English literature. I could, when I went into college at first, I wanted to study law. And because of certain reasons that included my citizenship and all that, I went into law school in the Malaysian system. You can do law as an undergrad, and after about a week, I had to leave the law faculty, and I couldn't study law. And so I thought, before that, I thought I'll be a lawyer. I'll be an attorney. And then I was very interested in music, and I used to play for money while I was in college. It helped me to just have a more fun college life. And so I had all these things about my life that I thought, just if I could just fulfill those things, it would be just great. This is who I am. And so when people would write on my book and all that, you know, "This is who you are. You are this." I had all kinds of nicknames. One of them was Michael the Psycho. Another one was all kinds of all different things. I used to do all kinds of things that were based upon what I thought I was. Okay, and then I came to the Lord, and the Lord just stripped me of all these things. I didn't get to study further in English literature. I didn't do law. I didn't play any music for about 15 years. Didn't touch a piano. Didn't do anything. Nothing. I strip. And I realized that as I was dying to all these things, all the music that I kind of really loved and all that, the death brought me to a place where I knew that that is not me. Does that make sense? It was not me. Now, a lot of people, when they have a death to all these things, all of their favorite things, you know, they realize, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. What's there left of me? Does that make sense? You know, I find that a lot of Christians talk like that. I can't write anymore. I can't do music. I can't do this. Does that make sense? It's like, the me is gone. It's finished. Okay, I want you to keep your finger in Romans chapter 4 and turn back to 1 Peter, because this is something that is very powerful, because we're talking about the cross here. So he's talking about this being brought into a new birth. Okay, verse 3. He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the hope of who we really are, okay? That's really God's destiny for us. We've been brought into birth into this thing. So who are now protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. So this hope, this thing that we've been created for, this thing of God's glory is going to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Okay, now we're going to stop here. What in verse 7 it says, the trials is so that the genuineness of your faith, right, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what's going to happen is this, as our death, we receive our death more and more, Jesus Christ begins to be revealed more and more in us. The real Jesus Christ, the real identity that we have, that does not need to be consisting in all those other killer gifts that we have, but it is more glorious, more hope in Christ, will be revealed. What is it saying? As we are being stripped of all these things, and we allow ourselves to be dead to these things, not like that woman who couldn't bury her husband, we actually say, yes, that's dead, that's dead, that's dead, that's dead, that's dead. What happens is this, it will be found to result in praise and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is happening here? So for me, what happened is that as all those things got stripped away, something got found. Something that could only be found when those things were stripped away. The real life of Christ in me, the real who God had called me to be, began to be found. I needed a cross so negative, so powerful, to destroy all that, so that that thing could come out. Does that make sense? But I find that when that thing comes out, all those other gifts find their place there. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? But the most important thing is this, not to try to make those things fit yet. Does that make sense? If you try to make those fit yet without the cross, you get it wrong. You get it wrong. What we need to do is to experience that through all this testing, something may be found. The glory of God may be found in us. Does that make sense? So I didn't know that I was meant to be a pastor. I didn't know I was supposed to be doing what I'm doing now. But if you give me a chance to choose between this and all that, I choose this.
But I didn't know at that time who I was. I did not know where the glory of God was. I thought the glory of God was in my music and all this kind of, all these other things, in law, in my being smart and having my friends and all that kind of stuff. I thought that that was where the glory of God was. That the world thinks that those things are glorious. The world thinks all that stuff is great. That's only because they haven't seen the glory of God. But the stripping causes us to come to a place where we don't feel, oh, I'm suffering. Because suffering doesn't create glory. It's the death of the Lord Jesus that creates glory. Does that make sense? The death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, what it does is that it brings us to a point where we find the glory of God that is there. Now, some people, when you get, they get stripped. At the end of it, you just see a pile of bones and there's nothing left. So the testing of their faith, 1 Peter says, will cause the glory of God to come out. It shows what's there. It shows whether the glory of God is there or not. It shows what's there. So what does it say here? In this you rejoice. Okay. It's a mouthful of words, but let's look at it again. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, it has to be through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Or else, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, many people can say, well, I still have these gifts. Jesus rising from the dead, didn't rise from the dead, I still have the gifts. Does that make sense? But those gifts aren't the living hope. And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God, ready for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. What 1 Peter is saying is this, the death of the Lord Jesus puts an end to all the world of the flesh, the old world, so that when that is put to an end, the new world, the world of Christ, begins to be revealed in us. That's what it's saying. And when we go back to St. Paul, when Paul talks about the burial and baptism, what he's talking about is a death that opens the way to the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. The burial, the baptism, has to do with accepting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be baptized if you're not dead. You cannot be baptized if you're not dead. It is impossible to be baptized if you're dead. If you're not dead, then you get baptized, it's just water over a duck's back. That's all. Does that make sense? Any questions? Verse 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that sin might be destroyed, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when we died with Christ, we were identified with Him in death so that we can be identified with Him in His resurrection. The life of resurrection today is real, it is true for us. Because Christ put judgment upon our body of sin already. He judged our body of sin. He rendered it hopeless. If you live that way, if you live by the body of sin, you live in the flesh, you will only experience that hopelessness. So Christians actually are a very peculiar kind of people. We cannot live in the in-between. We just can't live in the flesh. We live in the flesh, it just lives under the judgment of God. We have only one way to go, you see. And to live as in the resurrection life of Christ. And so that is the foundation of our Christian life. The cross is God's declaration that all that is of the old creation must die. Nothing of the first Adam can pass beyond the cross. It all ends there. Through the cross, I have set aside all that is not of God. You see, through the cross, God sets aside all that is not of God, including us. Including us. God sets it aside. That's why when we live in the flesh, sometimes we feel that God has set us aside. Isn't it? We feel, oh, I thought I should have got this ministry, or I got this job, or God should have used me in this way. I feel set aside. That's not working. I'm not fruitful. I just feel set aside. You know, and what God says is this, is through the cross. I set everything aside, including the flesh. So, that's what it means by we are crucified with Christ. And when we are saved from the old world, from the old world system. In the cross, we are crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto us. The water of baptism is the water that drowned Noah and his eight guys. Right? On in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it's a very interesting continuation of this thought, and on this thought I'm going to close. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. We'll read it from verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, verse 19, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Do you see that in verse 20? Eight persons were saved through what? Through water. The question is, how did water save them? It says the eight were saved not from water, right? They were saved through water.
They were saved from the influences of where the world was.
So what did water do? It destroyed their old life. The water destroyed their old life. They were saved not from the water by the ark. The ark didn't save them. It's the water that saved them. The water that destroyed the world saved them. So salvation really has to do with God saving us from the old world. So when we die and we are buried with baptism, the water is a representation of the fact that the most negative force upon this world, the most powerful negative force in this world, destroyed with such power the most negative thing in my life. That's so powerful. That's why the most powerful positive thing is the resurrection. The resurrection and the cross are two sides of the same thing. We need the cross because you need something more powerful than the power of the devil and the power of history and disease and sickness and sin and the human evil. You need something more powerful than that to act negatively upon that thing. That's the cross. The cross was a picture of that was the water in Noah's flood. The water saved the people. Did not threaten them. It actually saved them. The fire saved the burning bush but didn't consume it. The picture of the burning bush is a picture of God coming to us with the cross and consuming us, but then we don't die. We don't die. We accept the fact that that old life is dead and gone. The old me is dead and gone, T.I. says. The old me is dead and gone. And what I have is a new life. And the water, actually, we thought it killed us. We thought it was going to kill us. We thought the Red Sea would destroy us. We thought the Jordan River would destroy us. But the water saved us. Because it saved Israel from Egypt. It saved Israel from its old life of slavery. It cut them into the promised land. It separated from them from everything that is not of the promised land. Does that make sense? The river Jordan saved them. The cross saves us. That is why when Christians want to too quickly go into the positives of a nice Christian life, they actually miss out the real Christian life. Does that make sense? And so what happens is that I began to realize that. I began to realize when I went into full-time ministry, I thought I'd finished. I was earning $200 a month, Malaysian, and I was living by faith. I thought, my parents thought, your life is just finished. It's like, you're nothing, you know what I mean? I send you to school, you know, I give you Mandarin lessons, I give you French lessons, I give you piano lessons, I give you all these lessons. What happened to all these lessons? You know what I mean? My parents think, look, I spent all this money on you, and now where are you? You went to England, you went to all these things, and now you want to go full-time ministry? How much are you earning? $200 a month. Where's all your music? Where's all your learning? Where's all the money I spent so that you can do your further studies? Where's all your scholarships? Nothing. All these things, my parents thought, this is a dead loss. But then, after that, it is as that happened that I discovered the glory of God, that God could actually use me, and God could actually change my mind. I thought that I was really smart those days when I was in college. Then I realized, after God began to deal with me, that mind is not good enough. This can't work. Does it make sense? Human intelligence is not enough. It doesn't attain unto the wisdom of God. What I want is a revelation on wisdom that is not contemporary to the world, not matching the world, no, but it has to be ahead of the curve. How do I come to that? For that to happen, I have to accept the death of the Lord Jesus to all this flesh. Does that make sense? So as a Christian, I live a life that's marked. It's marked as someone whose attitude towards the salvations of this world, all these saving people or saving methods and all that, it's marked by a knowledge that these things don't save, but only the Lord does. Does that make sense? Okay. And so I'm going to leave you with this. One of the things I want to recommend as a book that could be a really good book for you to read is Watchman Nee. Some of what I shared is in this book. Watchman Nee was a man who made tremendous impact during the time of the Chinese Revolution. Most of the churches that were founded by the Chinese Inland Mission, by the Western missionaries, all collapsed. And only a few church movements actually continued. And one of them was the movement that was founded by Watchman Nee. He wrote this book at the age of about 23, actually. He wrote the Spiritual Man at the age of about 24, 25, I think. And then he died soon, but not long after that. But this is a book that I find it's tremendous. Alright, here's what I would like to invite you to do as you just break up into groups for the next 20 minutes. Share one thing that you are hearing or you're grappling with that's different from what you have been thinking. Share one thing about that and then just pray for one another, okay? I want to divide us into just groups.